Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to begin the book of Philippians. And the place to begin the book of Philippians is obviously the book of Acts. So if you'll take your Bibles and be turning over to Acts chapter 16, we'll start right there. The reason I want to start in Acts 16 is because this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. And there's some things in the 16th chapter that I want you to take note of, because I think they are important for future understanding of the New Testament. All right, I'm here in chapter 16 of Acts. And what I want you to notice is the beginning of chapter 16. It says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek." Okay, from verse 1 down through verse 5 is where Timothy joins Paul's entourage and Paul's fellow laborers in the kingdom. And so you need to understand the significance of this is Timothy is going to become Paul's major fellow laborer all the way to the very close of Paul's life. The very last revelation received through the Apostle Paul and written down was 2 Timothy. And so from this point forward to Paul's death, Timothy is an integral fellow laborer in the kingdom with Paul. Now flipping over just to another verse, dropping down to verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course." Okay, notice the verb or the pronoun there, we. Who is it who the Holy Spirit wrote down the book of Acts for us? Anybody know that? Luke. I heard you mouth it, or saw you mouth it. Luke. Luke is the one that gave us the book of Acts. This is the beginning of what we call the we pronouns in the book of Acts. Now, the significance of this is not only does Timothy join Paul's entourage, this is the second missionary journey, you know, Paul and Silas going out from Antioch now, and they're on the second missionary journey, that in Derbe, in Lystra, that this is where Timothy joins it, and along the way, this is somewhere, it doesn't tell us exactly where, but along the way, this is where Luke joins the entourage and the fellow laborers with Paul. And you also see that Luke continued to labor with the Apostle Paul all the way to the close of his life. When you go to 2 Timothy, it is written to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he says, "Only Luke is with me." And so here we see the beginning of two major players who are fellow laborers in the ministry with Paul, and that is Timothy and Luke. And now going back to verse 6, he says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." And so they're permitted to go into Phrygia and preach the gospel there. They're permitted to go into Galatia and preach the gospel there. But the Holy Spirit forbids them to go into Asia. And he says in verse 7, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to pass by Mysia." So they're passing by Mysia. They came down to Troas. Now, you got to understand what Troas is. Troas is a port city. And so they're basically passing through the country of Turkey, as we call it today. And the Holy Spirit forbids them to preach in Asia, which is a large section over in western Turkey. And everywhere they're going, the Holy Spirit says, "No, don't stop here. Don't stop here. Keep going." And they get all the way down, and now they're at the Aegean Sea. And so you're down at the shore and go, "Okay, where do we go?" And that is the time when Paul has the dream and the vision with it. Dropping down now to verse 9, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Okay, if you don't know, Macedonia is what we call northern Greece today. And in northern Greece, there's going to be a city that they're working to get to. It is not right there on the coast. You have to go on up into the land a little bit to get to this city, and it's called Philippi. Now, the significance of Philippi is it is a Roman colony. And it is extremely important pertaining to Rome for several reasons. For the history buffs, I'm going off on a little brief tangent. You know, if you're familiar with A2 Brute, you know, Julius Caesar, you know, and Brutus and Cassius, the play written by Shakespeare. Okay, that actually happened in history. It was actually a historical event being portrayed out by Shakespeare. And there was a civil war between Brutus and Cassius and the armies that went with them, and Julius Caesar and the armies that went with them. And basically, this was a civil war over the direction of the Roman Republic, whether it was going to remain a republic or whether it was going to be an empire, basically with the king and an emperor. The battle, the major war fought between those two armies was a little north of Philippi. That is where Brutus and Cassius and armies with them lost the battle. As a consequence, this is where Augustus Caesar really gained his power, was because of that great battle there. Whenever the Roman Empire was going east, the very first Roman colony was the city of Philippi. You need to know there was a road. One of the great things that the Romans did, and we have to commend them for this, is they built roads. And they built what we would call highways, major roads by which you could travel easily from east to west or in different directions. And one of the major east, matter of fact, it was the major east-west highway, kind of like I-10 for us today, okay, was the Aegean Way. It went from Rome all the way over Philippi. And so this is the way you had open access from everything coming from the east going west to Rome would go down that highway. Everything going out of Rome going east, if it weren't going by water, would go by that highway. And so here you have this road going, and it's a major road connecting to Philippi. And so where Paul is trying to get to is Philippi, and that's where he goes to preach the gospel here in Acts 16. Now, just from your memory, I want to ask you, who do we know of in the 16th chapter and the only individuals that are listed as being the beginnings of the church in Philippi? Lydia and her household. And who else? The jailer, the Philippian jailer and his household. Now, what I want you to notice is those are the only two conversions that are actually mentioned. Now, there may have been more, but these are the only two that are actually mentioned in the 16th chapter. The reason for this is while Paul was preaching in Philippi, there was a girl there who was possessed by a demon, and by this she had the ability to give fortune-telling, and she was a slave girl, and so she made her masters a lot of money. But wherever Paul and Silas were going, she was following them. Well, let's go ahead and just read the text rather than talk about it. Let's go ahead and read it. Let's drop down here to verse 16. Now it happened as they went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Now, is she telling the truth? But does Paul want a woman who's possessed by a demon being their basically advertiser? No. No. And it says, "Who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." She's telling the truth, actually, here. "And this she did for many days." And so she just keeps following him around, telling everybody who he is. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the magistrate's marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, as I told you, Philippi is a Roman colony. That means they had all kinds of privileges as a Roman colony. They could buy and sell land. They had tax privileges, and they had Roman citizen privileges. Now, if you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, which Paul was, you could not be beaten and done like he was treated here without going through a trial. That was one of the benefits of being a citizen of the Roman Empire. they take him without a trial and they beat him and then they put him in prison. And it's got nothing really to do with the teaching. It has to do with the fact that these men lost their money. and they saw they've lost their means of making money because the spirit came out of the girl and they've lost money, a lot of money. No use to them now. And so angry about this, they eventually have Paul beaten. By the way, when they beat you with the rod, was that something that was just kind of a slight slap, tapping? No, it was not. They took a wooden rod and they just came down on you hard. And they would, they talked about, they washed their stripes. The skin would whelp up and open up sometime. Paul was a man who had been beaten so many times and thrown in prison so many times. And yet he continued to preach the gospel. He, in writing to Timothy, talks about how that Timothy was there when Paul was being stoned even. And so Paul was thrown in prison. Being in prison was a common thing with him. Being beaten became a thing that happened to him often, even being stoned and being left for dead. But he continued to preach the gospel. But it is in this text here where you have the event that happened in prison. They are put in the innermost prison. That's supposed to be the most secure part of the prison. And they're put in stocks. You know, this is chains and iron stocks holding you in place where you can't budge, you can't get out. You are the most secure prisoner. You know what we call it, solitary confinement. You know, this is the most secure part of the prison. All right, now let's get back to the text. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Let me ask you, do you think anybody had ever heard anything like this in prison before? these men, do you think they're hurting, first of all? Oh, yeah. They're in a lot of pain, folks. But here it is midnight, and what they're doing is they're praying to God, and they're singing to God. And all the prisoners are like, what's this? These guys are singing. They're praising God, and they're in prison, and they've been beaten. And then an event happens, and have you ever wondered why the other prisoners didn't want to run away? Have you ever thought that? Why didn't the prisoners run away after the earthquake? I think they had already figured out these men. By the way, do you think it was known in the city who Paul and Silas were? You got to understand that they've been going through Philippi and they've been preaching. It's not like the people of the city don't know who they are. I mean, this girl followed them for many days, proclaiming openly who they were. The people in the city knew who they were. They knew what they were teaching. It's not like, who are you? We don't know what's going on here. All right, getting back to the text. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. All right. Coincidence or from God? From God. Because are all the chains going to come off somebody just because of an earthquake? You got to understand, the doors, all the doors open and all the chains drop off all the prisoners. And they're absolutely free. Now, in that normal condition, that normal circumstance, what is a prisoner going to do? Run! It's midnight. It's dark. The door is open. My chains are gone. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Run, 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 run. You know, it's one thing that Paul and Silas stay put, but all of them stay put. Nobody runs. Now then, let's go to the text. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why was he about to kill himself? Under Roman law, if you were guarding someone, they escaped, you die. And in reading some commentaries about this, they say not only was he doing this for himself, he was actually doing this for his family, to protect his family from being harmed in any way, to make it look as though they killed him while they were escaping. And so he's about to commit suicide. All right. Dropping now down to verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, came in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Let me ask you, what degree do you think he was trembling? He's absolutely terrified. And he realizes, you just saved my life. You spared me. Now, the question that he asked tells us he knew who these men were and what they were doing. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He knew enough about what they were preaching and teaching and why they were really there in Philippi to ask the question. It wasn't as though all of a sudden he was like, okay, these men are preaching the gospel, and so therefore I figured this out by them being in prison. No, he knows who they are. As I said, you got to understand, they were openly preaching in Philippi. They weren't just going into a closed place and preaching. They were preaching out in the open. And so he says here, getting back to the text, verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I got a question for you. The earthquake, who was it for? It was for the jailer, wasn't it? You need to let that sink in. The earthquake was not for Paul. The earthquake was not for Silas. The earthquake was for the guard. Now I have a question. Why? Does God know the end from the beginning? I have a question for you pertaining to the foreknowledge of God. Does God know who's going to obey the gospel before they do? Yes. You need to let that sink in. God, if you don't know this about God, God has foreknowledge. God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. Do you remember the night Jesus was betrayed? What did Peter say to Jesus? I'll never deny. What did Jesus say to Peter? You deny me three times before what event? Before the rooster crows. Now, let me ask you, did Peter have to do that? Was he forced by God to do what he did? No. God knew exactly what he was going to say and what he was going to say down to the second. This is something to understand about God. He has foreknowledge. It's just the nature of God. He is not confined within time. We are. The whole point of prophecy is God knows the future before it happens, and he tells us events before they ever happen. The point I'm trying to make is, why then were Paul and Silas in prison? And why the earthquake? Because if you understand, the earthquake was for the prisoner. For the guard. The earthquake was for the guard. Then Paul and Silas being in prison was also for the guard. Now, there's a lesson I learned from that. And that is sometimes bad things may be happening to you and it's not about you. I do believe strongly in providence and the hand of God in our life. And just because something bad is happening to you doesn't mean you've done something wrong. Had Paul and Silas done anything wrong? No, they've done nothing wrong. Bad things happen to good people. And sometimes bad things may happen to you just to get you where you need to be. To get you at a certain point to where you're in contact with a certain person at a certain time. Because God knows that person that when they hear the gospel, they'll obey it. At the end of the story, what you have is the jailer and his household are saved. And then the next morning, Paul and Silas are released and they're told, you can leave the city now. And this is where Paul finally lays his card out and he says, I'm a Roman citizen and you've beat me. And put me in prison, and don't you know you don't know how to do that. And when the magistrates hear that they've beaten a Roman citizen, they're afraid. They're terrified because we're in trouble, guys. And so they go to them finally and plead with them, please leave quietly and don't do us any harm. But you know what Paul did after this was he didn't leave the city. Where did he go? Anybody remember the text? He went to Lydia's house. He did not leave the city. He went to Lydia's house, and those who had obeyed the gospel there, he encouraged them, and he left. Now, I got to go back a little bit to the story to give you the full big picture here. Where was it that Paul met Lydia? At the river. Now, you may be wondering, understanding, why didn't he meet her at the synagogue? You need to understand something about Jewish culture and Jewish law. You had to have at least 10 Jewish men in a community before you could have a synagogue in that community. And so there aren't even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. There's not enough Jewish men there to have a local synagogue. And so if the Jews are going to have any kind of service, it's got to be down by the river. And so this is where he's going to speak to the Jews, is down by the river. And all we hear from this whole event in the 16th chapter is Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household. And then Paul leaves Philippi. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this to your attention is because the dating of this is around 50 A.D. Now, you may be wondering, how do we know this? Because eventually Paul ends up down in Corinth. And in Corinth, he comes in contact with a magistrate of that city, a man named Gallio. We know from archaeology that Gallio was the magistrate in Corinth around 51 A.D. And so we use that particular man's name historically as a marker for time. And so what we have here is the events in Philippi happening around 50 A.D. Now, the reason I'm telling you the story is because this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. And the Philippian letter is written around 60 to 62 A.D., 10 years, okay, 10 years' time. But to put this into perspective, I worked in the congregation here in Searcy for 10 years, the first time I was here. And then I went down to Lindale, Texas for 16 years. In the 16 years I was in Texas, 10 years of that would be equivalent to the time period that Paul planted the church in Philippi and then wrote the Philippian letter. And then within the next 6 to 7 years, by the end of that 7 years, he was killed in Rome. So you see what I'm trying to show you there, a 16-year, 17-year time span, the planting of the church in Philippi, the Philippian letter around 60 to 62, and then Paul dying around 67. 17 years. Just 17 years. This congregation in Philippi obviously grew well and quickly. How do you know? By the first verse in the Philippian letter. Now then, let's turn to Philippians. The very first verse. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi, and the bishops and deacons. All right. Do you see there's two words there that tell you this congregation grew? It grew dramatically and it grew strong. Now, what two words are those? Elders, bishops, and deacons. Plurality. By the time that he writes the Philippian letter, the congregation is not just growing exponentially, it's growing dramatically to the point to where it has elders and deacons in the congregation and saints, members of the congregation. It is a local, organized, fully organized congregation within 10 years. Not only that, we're going to see from the Philippian letter that the church in Philippi helped Paul immensely. After he left Philippi, where did he go? Anybody remember that from Acts? Thessalonica. Okay, you're going to find the Philippian letter that the church in Philippi sent finances to Paul from Philippi to Thessalonica to help him survive while he was preaching the gospel there. And that in the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Europe, by the way, if you don't know, this is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Europe. Macedonia is part of Europe. And so the way Paul refers to it is in the beginning, when he was preaching the gospel in this part of the world, the church in Philippi was the primary congregation that supported him financially. It shouldn't surprise you that they're financially well off enough to be able to support him. If you're a seller of purple, you got to understand, you're a pretty wealthy lady. Purple and the selling of purple was cloth that usually the wealthy people bought. Royalty would buy it because it was so expensive, only the wealthy people could buy it. The process of making the purple cloth was a very tedious process. I'm sure you're not interested in that, so I'm not going to go off on that. But it was a very tedious, long process, and thus it made the purple cloth extremely expensive. Lydia was a seller of purple. Not only that, Lydia wasn't even from Philippi. Where was she from? Anybody remember that? No, not Derby. That's Timothy. Thyatira. Where's Thyatira mentioned? Anybody remember that? The Gospel or the Revelation of John, one of the seven churches. So she's really from Thyatira. But she's a seller of purple, and obviously this congregation was well off enough financially to be able to send relief. And they were fellow laborers with Paul because they continued to support him financially where he was going and wherever he was. Now, getting back to the letter itself, we find the regular greeting in the Philippian letter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Timothy is Paul's primary fellow laborer. He becomes the one who is really the closest to Paul and labors with him the most. As I pointed out to you, you also find from the book of Acts, the we pronouns beginning there in Acts 16. And from that point forward all the way to the close of Acts, Luke is there. And we see Luke there also in the prison epistles and Luke there in 2 Timothy. And so Luke stays with Paul all the way to the close of his life. And it is written to the church in Philippi. We've already talked about the city itself being a Roman colony. But this is one of the best verses showing you an organization of a local congregation with deacons and bishops. Those are two particular works within the church. And it is not until you get 1 Timothy and Titus that you actually have the qualifications for the elders laid out through the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't come till later on. One of the things sometimes that might be good for you to do is just do a study of when the books of the New Testament were received and written. Yes. I wasn't. I know that word has been perverted by the church through history. The word saint is just means it's an individual that's sanctified. If you're sanctified, the word saint comes from that word, and so you're all saints. I'm Saint Wayne. You're Saint Aunt Randy. All that means is you're a sanctified individual, not that you're somebody above all other Christians. It's just you're saved. You're sanctified. You're set apart for holy purposes to God. Getting back to this, the church in Philippi, the question sometimes is asked, when was this letter written? I want you to notice something, if you will. Just flip real quickly over to verse 7. Yes. Just it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains. You see that phrase, in my chains and in my defense, and the confirmation of the gospel. The phrase, my chains. Flip over, if you real quickly, to the first chapter, verse 12. No, verse 13, excuse me. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. Flipping over real quickly to verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. You see the phrase, my chains. This is a unique phrase. You will find this unique phrase found also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. Let's see how many of you remember this, just testing you. Pop test. What's the primary cross-reference to Colossians? Very good. Ephesians. All right. You will find that it is found in Colossians 4:18 and Philemon 1:10 and Philemon 1:13 is where you find the phrase, my chains. The reason I'm telling you this is because this is one of the ways through internal reading and internal evidence that you deduce what are called the prison epistles of Paul. That he uses the phrase, my chains. You find it in the other prison epistles. And you find it here in Philippians four times, the phrase, my chains. I'm just going to go ahead and steal my thunder from the Hebrew class and show you. I'm going to probably figure this out by me saying what I just said. Where else do you find the phrase, my chains? Hebrews. Previews of coming attractions, I'm not going to add to that. It's a common expression of Paul, but it's a common expression of Paul used of a point in time. My chains, my chains, my chains, my chains, my chains, my chains, my chains. You find it in Colossians, you find it in Philemon, you find it over in Philippians, and you find the same phrase in Hebrews. Yes. Imprisonment. Okay, you can translate that word imprisonment. It's just a matter of how you're going to translate the particular Greek word there. But the question is also asked, is which imprisonment? Because he's in prison. So where is he in prison? Where he was in prison more than one time. If you flip over to the close of the Philippian letter, almost the very last verse. Am I in Philippians? Yes. Okay. Verse 21, chapter 4. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Okay, yes, he's in Rome. And back here when we were reading about his chains and the guards, here in verse 13 of chapter 1, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard. The palace guard, you find some translations of this render this the Praetorian Guard. You may not be familiar with Roman history. The Praetorian Guard is a very unique, select group of guards whose job it was to protect the emperor. And so the Praetorian Guard indicates guards connected to the emperor who usually stayed in Rome. And when he talks about those who are Caesar's household, this again indicates a connection to Rome. And so you will find that the vast majority of people through history today believe that Philippians was one of the revelations received through the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. There are definitely no four Paul prison epistles. That's Ephesians and Colossians, which are primary cross-reference. If you don't know this, there's another cross-reference to Colossians. That's Philemon. And so Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, who are all, by the way, delivered by Tychicus. Philippians was not delivered by Tychicus. And you're probably going, Tychicus, who's he? He's the man who delivered the Ephesian letter. He's the man who delivered the Colossian letter. He's the man who delivered the book of Philemon to the people that they were being given to. The person who is being sent from Rome to Philippi is somebody from Philippi. Anybody know who that is? Bible trivia. Epaphras. I believe it is. I get Epaphras and another guy mixed up. Excuse me while I try to find him. Epaphroditus. Excuse me. There it is. Yes. I hate to say this, but sometimes I accidentally say Aphrodite. It's not Aphrodite, I assure you. And it's not Epaphras. It's Epaphrodite. Okay. Go to the close. Actually, he's mentioned twice. For which one? 4:18. Thank you. I've got a new Bible here, and so I have no markings in it, and so I'm going from memory on it. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And he talks about in another part of the book where Epaphroditus was sick to death and literally about to die, and that he was giving his work there in Rome for the Philippian church to the point of almost dying for it, and so he needed to be held in high esteem by them. And so it is Epaphroditus is the one who carries the letter to the Philippian church. All right, that's the introduction. Any questions or comments about the intro to the Philippian letter? We have the planting of the Philippian church around 50 A.D. We have the Philippian letter, one of the prison epistles between 60 and 62 A.D., It is generally believed that Paul was released after around 62 A.D. Where he went after that, we really don't know a whole lot. We do know and generally believe that 1 Timothy and Titus were written after the release. And then the third one written after his release was 2 Timothy. So those are the last revelations written by Paul, 2 Timothy being the very last. 1 Timothy and Titus go together. They're called pastoral epistles, which are not really good because it's written actually to evangelists. There's a better way to understand it. And so you find that there's a very close bond between 1 Timothy and Titus. And then this last one, as I said, is 2 Timothy, which most people take the death of Paul to be somewhere around 67 A.D. Now, going off on a brief tangent here, what's happening over in Judea? Anybody have any kind of understanding of Judean history? What's happening from around 65 A.D. up to 70 A.D. and following? The Judean Wars. Very good, Linda. The Judean Wars. This is the beginning of the Judean Wars in Judea, and it's going to culminate with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. Okay? All right. That's enough. Now then, I'm going to get to my old Bible here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. We've already read about the elders and deacons. As I said, this is one of the better verses, if not the best verse, to show you the local organization of a local congregation. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to this day, whenever a Jew meets another Jew, what they say is shalom. Anybody know what shalom means? It means peace. And in ancient times, whenever a Greek would meet another Greek, he would not say hello. That's a good old English word. What he would say is charisma. That's grace. And so grace and peace is a combining of the Greek hello and the Jewish hello. And the reason for this is because you have a congregation made up of Greeks and Jews. See that? This is why you'll find this is a very common greeting of Paul and a very common greeting used after Gentiles start coming into the church, and that is charisma and shalom, grace and peace. Okay, back to the text. Close this Bible so I don't look at it again. All right, now verse 3 and following. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Right off the bat, what I want you to see is that Paul remembered this congregation and prayed for them whenever he prayed to God. He would often remember the congregation in Philippians. And our class is going to be up pretty soon. And so I'm going to tell you a big picture of Philippians. The theme is in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord again, I say rejoice. If you want the theme of the book, that's the verse. I always try to find one verse that gives the general flavor and big picture of the book, and that is the verse. This book, more than any, tells you the way to the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit. How a Christian can have joy and peace even when they're going through extremely difficult times in their life. The reason this is probably one of the most favorite books by many Christians is because of that point. The book gives us the keys to contentment, the keys to peace, the keys to joy. And those are the words you're going to be finding in the Philippian letter: contentment, joy, peace, peace that passes understanding. And it tells you the way as a Christian to attain to that level. Is your life, let me ask you this, is your life a rocket that just takes off straight and every day is better than yesterday and the day after that is better than the day before and you're spiritually stronger than you were the day before and it's just a straight line to heaven? No, that's not the way our life is. Our life is more kind of like, boom, you're going forward and the bottom falls out. And then you're going a little bit further and then you slide back. And then you fight to go a little bit further and you slide back. Our life is more of this, hopefully continually moving forward, general direction toward God. But it is definitely, when we're dealing with physical things that happen to us, you may have a wonderful day, and at the end of the day, it becomes the most terrible day in your life. That's just the way our life is. And here you have the letter received by the Apostle Paul. Let's just give you the setting. He's in prison. We've learned from 2 Corinthians he has a thorn in the flesh. And we also find from Philippians that there are brethren there in Rome who are openly preaching the gospel, not to try to help Paul, but to try to get Paul in trouble. They're driven by envy because he's Paul. And so they're driven by envy to try to get him in trouble while he's in prison. And so you got your own brethren trying to stab you in the back. And he's in chains. And he's facing the possibility of having his head cut off. Now then, what kind of letter would you expect from somebody in that setting? Life stinks. Woe is me, life stinks. My own brother are trying to stab me in the back. I hadn't done anything wrong. Here I am in prison, and I got this thorn in the flesh, and God won't take it from me. You could expect the most negative woe is me letter in the world if I think of myself being in that scenario. But the Philippian letter is the exact opposite. The Philippian letter is teaching us how, when we are in those low moments, how to have peace, how to have joy. And it's teaching us how to be content, getting a little ahead of myself. In the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul says he learned to be content. What do you learn from the word learned? There's a little pun there. You probably didn't pick up on it. What do you learn from the word learned? He didn't know it all the time. He didn't have it before. This is something that he had himself to learn how to do. It wasn't always there. The reason I'm telling you that is because if he had to learn it, what about us? You got it by instinct? No, you've got to learn it too. And that means it's something you got to work at. It just doesn't come naturally. Anybody here ever try to learn Spanish? I have. Taco. Let me go further. Hold on. Burrito. I'm doing pretty good. That's about it. If I'm going to learn Spanish, even though I may be hearing these people at Walmart speaking it, it's not soaking in. I got to work at it and learn it. When Paul says he learned it, you got to work at it. Just because you've obeyed the gospel doesn't mean, oh, I got this now. I know how to be joyful and happy even when my life's falling apart. I know how to be at peace even when I'm sick and in prison and got people trying to stab me in the back. He had to learn it. We have to learn it. But in Philippians, you got the instructions of what to do. If you don't do it, you're not going to experience it. You have to use what is taught in the Philippian letter in order to learn how to be content in whatever state you're in. That's why I'm so looking forward to teaching this book, because it is one of my favorites. It is a book I go to often that I find, especially in the fourth chapter, that I read and that I go to and I try to soak it in, so that I can get past the low moments. Because even though Paul's life may have been a roller coaster, his spiritual relationship with God was on a continual steady keel. His emotions were not going to be dominated by his environment. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to get across. The beginning here of the Philippian letter, from verse 3 down through verse 11, is him talking about his relationship with the church in Philippi, their close relationship with him, and how they were fellow laborers and partakers with him in the gospel. Okay, I'll stop when I hear the buzzer. Lord willing, when we come back, I'm not going to be here next week, Lord willing. I'll be down in Mississippi in a gospel meeting. But in 2 weeks, Lord willing, I'll come back and we'll take up here with the text in verse 3 of chapter 1.